Right, good morning everyone. Welcome to church this morning. My name is Gower and I'm one of the pastors at this church. So this morning we're going to continue through our series in Numbers. I'm not sure how you're finding the series, but I've seen a lot of things in this series. We've seen God's holiness, that the fact that he's dangerous, and that should also shape the way we respond as well. And last week I was really challenged to see that our war now is not a physical war, but actually a war of our words. So this week we're going to look at the theology of the land and what the land meant to the Israelites, and also what the promised land means for us. So let me pray and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word transcends all ages and that it has a message for us. Thank you that this book has revealed to us your character and your holiness, and we pray that we will be responding as such, knowing that you're a God who demands obedience and demands obedience to your word. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. So just a reminder, we're going to have Slido and reflection time again. So I've just got the Slido number here. If you want to write down and put in any questions and reflections early, it's 426966. 426966. All right. So what are some things that made your childhood home special? This place is not my place, but a place that my grandma raised her 8 sons and daughters in for most of her life. There were about 8 of them occupying the space of maybe your modern 1 or 2 bedroom apartment. So 3 or 4 of my uncles would share one room with bunk beds and sleeping mats on the floor. And the dining room, of course, would never be big enough to exist. So when it came for meal times, you pull out the foldable tables and the foldable legs and place it right in the middle of the living room. It was really a scrappy old place opposite the wet markets. And sometimes when I stick my head outside that window, I could smell fresh fish and other kind of repulsing smells coming from across the road. And so when there was an opportunity for all of them to upgrade to a bigger place, all my uncles and aunties thought it was a no-brainer. But that was apart from my grandma, of course. All my uncles and aunties really gave it to her. She was like, "What are you doing? This is our best chance to get out. This place is worth nothing, and this is a chance to get out of this place." But for her, of course, it was the place where she raised all of them up. She loved the crammedness of the washing machine right next to the kitchen stove. And the fact that you had to pass through the kitchen to get to the only bathroom in the house, that didn't bother her one bit. You see, she saw the intrinsic value of the place that no one really saw. Apart from raising my uncles and aunties there, there was a neighbor that she's known for 50 years, or the wet markets that she could just walk to across the road. And so she ended up teaching everybody, that the value of a place is not always determined by its dollar value. You see, there are some things that goes beyond its monetary and material benefits when you search a little bit deeper. And as we see Israel journey through the wilderness, that is what they're meant to see as well. The value of the land that they're going through into Canaan, it's actually more than just land. It's more than just good land for their offspring and their livestock, although I don't doubt that it is. But God actually wants his people to see that the promised land goes beyond its monetary and material benefits. And so for us, it should also challenge the way we see our promised land in heaven that God has promised us. So just 2 points today, and the big question is really, what is the real value of the promised land to Israel? What is the real value of the promised land to Israel? And the 2 points today, we're going to see that this land is used as a test. And we're also going to see that this land is ultimately a promise from God. So let's go, first of all, land as test. The first thing that we're going to see is that this is a test to God's people. See, with the promised land in sight, they're actually getting ridiculously close towards the end of Numbers. But instead of focusing on the good land itself, the focus actually reveals the hearts of God's people. Have a look at the episode in Numbers 32. So what Izzy just read out for us earlier. So the basic story basically goes like this. God has blessed the people of Reuben and Gad with lots of livestock. They are rich. But they see the land of Jazer and Gilead that is good for their livestock. But this land, of course, it lies in the Transjordan, which is just outside of the promised land. And so what do? They gathered all the heads of the tribes, Moses, Eleazar the priest, and asked for this land. And they said, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." See, what is going on here? Together with the rest of Israel, these guys have spent almost 40 years wandering in the desert. And with just a little bit to go, they say to everyone else, "Nah, we're good. We don't want to enter this land anymore. We're happy here." It's a bit like someone in a 100 meter race, and by the 80 meters, they're like, "Nah, I'm good. I'm going to stop." Or it's a little bit like this marshmallow test that was invented by a psychologist in the 1960s. You see, a bunch of kids were placed in a room, as some of them as young as 4 years old, I think, to see whether they would resist this temptation of a really delicious big marshmallow right in front of their eyes. If they held out, they would claim the bigger prize of two marshmallows. I don't really know the result of the data, the percentage that actually held out. I'm guessing most of them can't, right? Surely. But the point was that delayed gratification is really, really hard. If the people of Reuben and Gad were one of those little kids, they would have gobbled up that one marshmallow as soon as their mum left the room. Double the blessing only if you hold out for a little longer? Nah, I want it now. I can see this big, soft marshmallow right in front of my eyes. How can you tell me to hold out? Delayed gratification was just as hard for God's people on the edge of the promised land as it is for the kids to wait for good things to come to them. See, our human hearts are exactly the same, regardless of the generation or the context that we're living in. And so the episode continues, and Moses does a little bit of guilt tripping here and plays the think of everyone else kind of card. You know, this has happened before, Moses says. The whole reason why your fathers could not enter the promised land was because of their disobedience. And so the whole point is that you don't do the same thing all over again. Think about the rest of Israel. When they see you being a wuss, shrinking back, forgetting about God's goodness and faithfulness, well, that's not fair for them. Now, these words weren't entirely lost on the people of Reuben and Gad, but they weren't entirely convinced either. So what do you think is the halfway that they kind of settled for? Have a look at verse 16 here. "Then they came near to him and said, 'We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east.' You say the rest of the guys need us? All right, I'll fulfill my duty, fulfill all righteousness, conquer the enemies that God has told us. But then I'll come back here. Trust me, I'm really satisfied over here because I can already see right in front of my eyes how good this land is for me. So how was the land used as a test? Instead of inheriting the land, they ran the other way. The promised land revealed the spiritual condition of the people. The land proved to be a test for what people thought of God's promises. You see, God's promises were good, but they weren't good enough. And if I can't quite see what's ahead of me really clearly, maybe I'll just settle for this. If I can't see the future blessings that God has promised me, well, that can so easily turn into a temptation to forget God. And it's the same for us, isn't it? How are we meant to see our future promises when it's so invisible and so intangible? We know that we're meant to view this land as sojourners and exiles on our time on earth. But the reality is, sometimes it's hard to see that. You know, we struggle to see that we're people who don't just really belong here, but are just passing by. But instead, there are plenty of times and moments when we think that the promises here are actually better than the ones to come. You see, we think the future promises are good, but it's not good enough for me to go all in for God. And so we see from Numbers 32 that as good as the land was for God's people, the first thing it did was to act as a test as to whether they actually wanted to be there. Because if they didn't want to be there, no one is going to twist their hand and force them into the land that God has given them. Because that would actually be missing the point. You see, coercion and force are not exactly the ways that God chooses to bless his people. And so if that's not the way to look at this land, then what is? So we're up to the second point of my outline today, and the final point. So instead of force and coercion, this land is to be seen as a promise. For the record, the tribes of Gad and Reuben, well, they actually keep their word and they enter along with the rest of Israel. And they get their fair share of their inheritance, even though they're not that keen for it. The next chapter, though, in Numbers 34, it's actually a little bit odd. Instead of talking about the obedience or the disobedience of God's people, well, Numbers 33:2 actually sums up the chapter for you. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by the command of the Lord, and these are the stages according to their starting places. The pattern of Israel's journey in the wilderness could pretty much be summed up as, and they set out from, and they camped at so and so, and they sent out from this place, and they came to this place. You know, it's hardly an exciting chapter by any stretch. What the chapter sounded like, it was like a pre-recorded train announcement. You know, you can just replace the train stations you hear with the place names in the wilderness. We all know what a long all-stops train is like, don't we? And what Israel's journey from Egypt was like was being on this long, exhausting and all-stops kind of train ride. At times they'll come across places where there are signs of hope. See, in verse 9, Elam was a place that had springs of water and palm trees, and there was an abundance there for people to enjoy. But at other times, there will also be signs to remind them that they're actually right in the middle of the wilderness. There was no place to drink in another place in Rephidim in verse 14, and they had to witness one of their leaders, Aaron, dying towards the very end. And so the whole journey was so stop-start and weary and tiring, and the journey is definitely a lot longer than what it had to be. And so you can't help but think that there would be this sense of frustration of all the detours and stopping and whatnot. See, waiting is really, really hard. And this account, this chapter, it's hardly inspiring and exciting from a human perspective. Now, was that all there was to Israel's journey in the wilderness? See, on what might seem like a laborious journey of plebs going from one place to another, it's actually an army of God's people marching onwards with God as their divine king. God is pledging here that he will give his people victory. And the land that he promises them, it's a clear sign of that. And so behind all this, behind all the ordinariness, you also see God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. How God dealt with Israel in all these years, it's a sign that he will continue to hold down his end of the bargain. And if they've come this far with God, well, God is not going to give up on them now. When I was still part of leading youth group a long time ago, I was given the task of organizing an amazing race for the youth that spanned across the weekend. And I had in mind all these great places around the city that I thought they could go to. So I was like, oh, you've got to go to Centennial Park, and then I'll get them to the beaches on the east. And maybe whilst at it, I was being quite ambitious here, they could go travel up to the eastern suburbs of Dover Heights. There's a cemetery there, and they can look up the names of certain plaques. I thought that would be fun. And then having done all that, they'll, of course, be camping. They'll be camping at Lane Cove National Park. See, that was my ideal plan. Jen was actually leading with me at that time, and she said to me, she said, Gao, I don't think this is a good idea. Your routes between all those places are far too long. And they're going to complain and grumble at us hard. See, the leaders, and so the leaders got to the end point first. And at 5 p.m., we were hoping that the last team would actually be back. And so I looked at my watch. At 5:30, still nowhere to be seen. 6 p.m., no. 6:30, no. So when they eventually came back, one of them were like, Gower, what the heck was that? You made us go to all these places. It was not cool, man. See, the youth were not happy with us that night and complained and grumbled they did. But then I think a week or two afterwards, one or two of them came up to me and they said, hey, that was actually really good. Because I bonded with so-and-so. In fact, I remembered that was the exact point of the exercise. You know, that they could wander around together in places that they were not familiar with. And in the end, actually see that there was a purpose towards. You see, for the nation of Israel, behind a really gruesome journey that Israel had to go through, there was a real purpose to it, wasn't there? Our God was fulfilling his promises to his people that this good land would be theirs. But instead, in point one, we saw that it still wasn't good enough for them to give up the things that they saw immediately before their eyes. And in point two, but despite the weariness and the ordinariness, God was still on his way to bless his people with the place of rest that God has promised them. See, what do we learn from this as we look forward to heaven? You see, from God's end, it's quite clear that he will hold down his end of the bargain. Just as how he was faithful to Israel, his promise of heaven will actually be true for us. There might be times when we get tired and weary of running that race, but we can actually rely on God's promises of a better place to come. What about our end of the bargain, though? Now look at Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so just two applications I want to flesh out today. The first one is not to overestimate our faith. The second one is to not underestimate our sin. So don't overestimate your faith. I think some of us have been believers for so long that we just assume our faith will always be there. But when you think about it, it really doesn't take much to slowly fade in our faith and let other things take over. And we can still do all the right things. We can go to church, we can meet up with people, and still actually have a hardened, unbelieving heart. And when the condition of our hearts deteriorate over time, you see, the only place that will end up is to actually fall away from God. And if someone has just tuned in, it might sound like I'm describing a disease or a cancer or something. But I think the spiritual condition of our hearts can actually deteriorate if we don't look after it or treat it. And sin is so deceitful, it says, that we don't even realize that our hearts have drifted further and further away from God. See, when we overestimate our faith, it's just a subtle sign of our own arrogance. And I think it's easy to think of our pride and our arrogance in terms of how we relate to other people and how people relate to us. But what is actually more arrogant, what is more scary, is when we think of ourselves so indestructible before God. See, when we think of ourselves so indestructible that we won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So don't overestimate your faith. And number two, don't underestimate your sin. See, what Satan is so good at doing is to get us to buy into his lies without us even realizing it. And so often the very things in front of our eyes, like what we saw with Reuben and Gad, those are the things that Satan wants us to believe gives us satisfaction. Those are the things that the devil will use to lure us away from God. The perishable and visible things that we can see here and now, they make us have these false illusions that this life is really all there is. These are all the things that devil uses to remind us how good this life is. And when we listen to those lies over and over again, or sometimes also surrounded by the unhelpful people that we're surrounded by, we actually start to doubt God's promises for us in the future. We start to doubt whether those promises is really as good as they seem. And so don't underestimate our sin and invest in the things that last and let go of the things that don't. And so we've already seen two ways which Israel is meant to see the real value of this land that God has offered them. Land as a test to see how much they actually want it. And the land as a promise to see that God was actually marching his army of people to the land promised them. And I think ultimately with these two things, it gave us an insight into what God is really like. What we see in this book is just God exhausting every way to bless his people. And nothing was going to stop his plan in doing so. See, Israel as a nation, they had done nothing to deserve it. And it's not even dependent on their own efforts. There is a little episode where the line of Joseph ran into a particular problem. The problem was when the line of succession stopped having sons in Numbers 26, and their inheritance were kind of at risk of going into another clan or going to their relatives. But after the daughters pleaded their case with Moses, Moses actually obliged to give them this good land You see, not even little hiccups like these can stop God's blessings and promises to his people. And more than anything, this land is actually a gift from God to his people. And it makes it more fitting as well when we think about how our promised land is described to us. Have a look at 1 Peter 1. It's the final bit we're going to look at today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, sure, our faith will be tested now, and it will come through testing and refinement. But when it says in verse 4 that heaven is an inheritance, it means that more than anything, this place is a gift. When you're an heir to a place, that place will eventually be yours to inherit. But there is nothing that we've done to deserve it, because heaven is a gift from God. And so I hope you're encouraged to actually see how this good land, see how the promised land is good for us. That despite things seemingly being better right now, God's promises will hold us to the very end day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with an inheritance that will never fade. We pray that we will heed to the warnings and encouragements of the authors of the New Testament and the Old Testament, to know that if we don't persevere, that we will be in danger of losing this good land. And Father, we thank you that your character and your promises hold true, that you will hold on to us until the very last day if we persevere with you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.